Our New Testament scripture comes from the book of Ephesians. And I'll tell you, there is a lively debate about Ephesians, whether it was written by Paul or by someone in the Pauline school some years later, and whether it was written specifically to the church at Ephesus or written to be dispersed to the wider community in Asia Minor. Paul's letters, there's some that they say are undisputed and some that are in doubt, and this one is in what they call the debated zone. So I'm going to approach it this morning, though, as Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I want us to hear it through those eyes. Some other occasion we might look at it through the eyes of a later writer. But let's hear how it feels and how it speaks to us as if it is from Paul, written to the Ephesians. And what does it have to say to us in Cocoa Beach today? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness as shoes for your feet. Put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all these, take the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in prayer for all the saints. Pray also for me, so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. May God bless our hearing and our understanding of this word. The peace symbol popped onto the American culture scene in the 1960s when I was a youngster, offering an alternative vision to the nuclear arms race, the Vietnam War, racial inequality at home, and crushing poverty. I had a peace poster on one wall of my bedroom, a Beatles poster on the other wall, and a black light on my desk. At night, I like to turn on that black light and lie in my bed and look for a long moment at that glowing peace sign, imagining the world at peace and my dad safely home from his overseas military service. Well, a lot has unfolded since then. I've grown up. The black light is gone who knows where. The posters are packed away, and Dad, long since retired from the Air Force, keeps much closer to home. But misunderstanding, mistrust, war, bigotry, and poverty, sadly, have not departed from our world. On the other hand, I have not stopped imagining peace for our world, and I do my best to practice peace, praying to God for much needed help. Our text from the letter to the Ephesians is often quoted by self-proclaimed spiritual warriors as they battle the forces of evil in the world, forces most potently personified for them as for Paul as the devil. For these spiritual warriors, the world is a hostile place, with the devil and his minions on the side of good. On the side of evil. We do get confused about that sometimes, don't we? For the devil and his minions on the side of evil and Jesus Christ and his church, or at least their brand of his church, on the side of good. See, that's the problem. It's confusing. Adopt this view, and we can find text for it in the Bible to support it. But I want to share some problems that I see with so radically dividing the world into good and evil. First, it underestimates God, who is the author of creation. No matter how perfected or how degraded things may be, the universe, this earth, its creatures, you, me, and all of humanity originate and conclude in God. You'll probably hear me say that every time I stand in this pulpit, because it is the fundamental reality, and everything else is secondary to that. This isn't to argue with science, which gives us a method for understanding the physical and chemical and biological processes through which the universe and life evolve. It's simply to say that from a spiritual point of view, these natural processes and the laws by which they operate also belong to God. Nor is it to argue against free will. We are moral beings who make choices with consequences. But it is to say that discerning good from evil requires both wisdom and humility. Otherwise, we may begin to believe that we're always on the side of good, and those individuals, institutions, political parties, nations, and religions that disagree with us or differ from us, we may believe, are on the side of evil. Without sufficient wisdom and humility, we are tempted to believe that if we're on God's side, which we sincerely want to be, then those other people must be in league with the devil. And if we then elevate our holy book to absolute truth and use it to condemn others, who is to argue with us? This thinking seems to be growing among fundamentalists of various religious and political persuasions. And I believe it's dangerous when carried to the extreme. History shows us that it leads to witch hunts. It attempts to silence dissidents. It motivates people to burn other people's holy books. It creates social division. It promotes violence, and it justifies war. On the other hand, if we read our holy book, the Bible, with a discerning eye, a critical eye, even an imaginative eye, is there still truth to take away and incorporate into our lives? I believe there is. In fact, I know there is. But it is the kind of truth we have to grapple with. We have to pray about it. We have to talk with one another about it, and we have to work this truth out with God's help, always with God's help. Paul certainly grappled with the Hebrew Scriptures, in light of his experience of Jesus Christ. And he worked out his theology in the course of his mission and ministry. In the letter to the Ephesians, Paul recognizes evil, but he subordinates it to God's goodness and grace, to God's mercy and love, and to God's power and peace in Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the world. There's something I think intensely personal and paradoxical about Paul's metaphor of putting on the whole armor of God, an armor which includes a belt, a breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, sword. On the face of it, the accoutrements of a well-clad Roman soldier. And Paul refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. And if Ephesians was written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome, then it was composed in the most powerful city in the world, where the footfalls of Roman legionnaires could be heard as they marched through the streets, the city from which Caesar ruled an empire and issued decrees on matters of life and death. And Paul's reason for being in Rome was a matter of life and death. You see, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem after preaching the gospel and supposedly bringing a Greek, a Gentile, into the sanctum of the Jewish temple, angering the Jews and causing a riot. Acts tells us that Paul was arrested by the Romans after the offended Jews threatened to kill him for this blasphemy that he committed. The Roman commander in Jerusalem subsequently released Paul, and trying to figure out the point of all this religious turmoil, he had Paul address the chief priests of the temple and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. And wouldn't you know, Paul's speech to this body caused such a contentious dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they were about to riot again, and so the commander took Paul back under his wing and said, "I'm sending you to Rome, make your case to Caesar." And this is exactly what Paul desired to do. It's what he demanded to do, to preach the gospel of peace to Caesar himself. Now imagine yourself in Paul's place, in Rome, confined to your quarters, composing letters of encouragement and advice to communities that are dear to your heart, reflecting also on your own tenuous circumstances, and wondering, "What will I say to Caesar?" All the while guarded by one of Caesar's finest, outstanding in their shining armor. When Paul says to put on the whole armor of God, he is not contesting Caesar's earthly authority. Though in the 60s of that first century CE, the Jews in Palestine were extremely agitated by Rome's overbearing military presence in their land. And they were gearing up for a bloody revolt, a revolt that would in a few short years lead to the destruction of the temple and the decimation of their holy city and their expulsion from their own land. In contrast, Paul is quick to remind the Ephesians that their battle is not against flesh and blood. It is almost as if he is saying, "Dear friends in Ephesus, don't get caught up in this religious political conflict between Jerusalem and Rome. Focus instead on your new life in Christ." You see, Paul had spent several years in Ephesus, establishing new churches and following up with all those in the region that he had contacted. While Jerusalem and its zealots pressed toward disaster, Ephesus and other cities in Asia Minor were flourishing. Ephesus, with a population of 500,000 people, perhaps, was a Hellenistic city in what is now Turkey. Perhaps you've been there and seen the ruins, but at the time it was a seaport and a business center and a magnet for immigrants from all across the region. And it had a thriving Jewish community and a new young Christian community. The city had lending libraries and forums where people got together to listen to debates and participate in the exchange of ideas. And it had many centers of worship, temples to different gods and goddesses, as well as Jewish synagogues and Christian house churches. The most notable temple was dedicated to Artemis. We know Artemis from Greek mythology, but in this case, she was both a fertility goddess and the city's benefactor. And her temple was an architectural feat of grandeur. It was counted at the time, even, as one of the seven wonders of the world. And it attracted a huge number of pilgrims and provided a living for the craftspeople and the merchants who sold things related to the temple and made a good living at its expense. And then, in addition to these traditional gods and goddesses, Rome had developed the practice of deifying Caesar. Some years before Julius and then Augustus Caesar had been deified, made god at their death. But by the time of Nero, in the 60s, even this hubris had been superseded. So now the Caesars deified themselves while they sat on their throne of power in Rome. So they not only exercised this enormous earthly power, but they claimed heavenly power, that higher authority of God's. As you can see, these Christians in Ephesus lived in a far different circumstance than the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They were accustomed to life in this cultural mixmaster where Rome demanded its due and in turn maintained order and prosperity and peace. Their own Christian community was itself a blend of Jews and Gentiles. And each brought their separate practices and their separate histories and beliefs. So what does it mean to be a Christian amid so much diversity? What does it mean to live in Christian community with so many competing interests and demands and ideas? This had to be a question that the Ephesians struggled with. It's a question we struggle with today. And what does Paul say? Paul reminds them that they are now one body in Jesus Christ. And he encourages them to focus on this unity and on building up this community of faith. Paul's ideas about Christian life and community are scattered throughout the book of Ephesians, but in a nutshell, he says, lead a life worthy of your calling, with humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Put away sexual promiscuity and drunkenness and greed. Don't steal. Do useful work. Care for those in need. Speak the truth to one another. Let go of bitterness and wrath and anger and contentiousness and slander and all forms of malice. Be kind, tender-hearted, and love one another as Christ has loved you. Be forgiving of one another as Christ has forgiven you. and be subject to one another in reverence for Christ. Then be strong in the Lord and in His power. That's it. And finally, after saying all this, Paul concludes the letter to the Ephesians saying, "Stand against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And to help you withstand evil when you are faced with it, take up and put on the whole armor of God. Buckle the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Outfit your feet in whatever will make you ready to preach the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, all kinds of prayers and all kinds of requests." This is not an image of war or violence. It's an image of peace. He has turned it upside down and on its head. God's armor offers us something that no Caesar, no priest even, no secular or religious authority can ever provide, no matter how much earthly power they wield or how divinely connected they claim to be. God's armor is something we each individually put on. No one else can wear it for us. God's armor is our secure sense of self, our identity, our personhood. It is the knowledge that we are loved by God totally and completely, that we belong to God, no matter what our personal circumstances, our challenges, or our failings. Secure in this knowledge, we can preach the gospel of peace, the gospel of God's liberating, reconciling, unifying love, which we have experienced in Jesus Christ. Together, as the body of Christ, we will fear no evil, not because we're immune to evil, but because we trust God, whose goodness is sure and sufficient. And we will experience a peace that is not imposed on us from outside, but is generated in our own hearts and minds by the Spirit, who is our closest companion and guide. Preaching this gospel of peace was Paul's main mission. It was his driving passion, and he would do so, you know, at the cost of his life. Because for Paul, the gospel was life. He believed that humanity's salvation lies in God's hands, that it is a matter of God's free grace extended in Christ to every single person, whether Caesar, citizen, or slave, whether Gentile or Jew, whether male or female, or anything else. This idea, this gospel of peace, was as much a mystery to Caesar as it had been to the temple priest. But Paul was called to be its ambassador, and we are called to be its ambassadors too. So I, for one, will continue to imagine peace for our world and try to practice peace in my life, basing that peace on God's enduring love for all of creation, grounding that peace in the reality of Jesus Christ, and being upheld and guided by the Spirit of peace, the Spirit that works constantly within us. I will remember that God is good, and so is God's creation. I will remind myself that people whose faith and politics and lifestyle differ from me also belong to God, even if I emphatically disagree with them. I will look for goodness in the world And when I'm confronted with evil, I will wrap myself in God and pray for wisdom, courage, compassion, and strength, so that I may withstand it and stand up and still preach the gospel of peace. I hope you will do this too, and that together as a community of faith and a community of love, we will reflect a peace that is deep and wide, a peace that flows into the world and heals the world from the inside out. The peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be with you.